Christchurch Hawthorne, our mission is to renew the city by multiplying Christ-like disciples. Teaching the Bible is a critical way we do that. As you listen to this sermon, we pray that God will use it to equip you to go out and live like Jesus, to live for Jesus, and to bring the renewing love of Jesus to the city where you live.
Yes, the reading is from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 to 29. Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I declare on your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up the mountain. And he said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire in a neighbor's house or land, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain from out of the fire, the cloud and the deep darkness. And he added nothing more. Then he wrote them on 2 stone tablets and gave them to me. When you heard the voice out of the darkness while the mountain was ablaze with fire, all the leading men of your tribes and your elders came to me. And you said, 'The Lord our God has shown us his glory and his majesty, and we have heard his voice from the fire. Today we have seen that a man can live even if God speaks with him. But now why should we die? This great fire will consume us, and we will die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. For what mortal man has ever heard the voice of the living God speaking out of fire as we have and survived? Go near and listen to all that the Lord our God says. Then tell us whatever the Lord our God tells you. We will listen and obey. The Lord heard you when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard what this people said to you. Everything they said was good. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Peter. Arthur and Tammy Davis are final year theological students at Ridley College. We're very happy that they're part of Christchurch, being interns with us this year. And I'm very happy to invite Tammy to come and preach to us from God's Word this morning. Thanks, Tammy.
Well, it's a great pleasure and privilege to be with you again and to have been invited by Andrew as our senior pastor to share God's Word with you. So why don't I pray for us as we begin? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. You have not been silent. You have revealed yourself to us. And now as we look at your words, as we look at what you have revealed to us, we pray that you would work in our hearts to transform us. Amen. Well, you might want to keep your outline there, your newsletter, because it's got the outline for the sermon on there, and then you should be able to follow along. It's a great little passage that we have here with the Ten Commandments. And there's you've got the Ten Commandments in the middle, and you've got a few bits either side of it. which is important because we have an invitation, first of all, then the Ten Commandments are given, and then we're asked how to respond to them. That's sort of the shape of the passage, and that's how we'll be looking at it this morning. So this is the second time that the Ten Commandments pop up in the Bible. They're not just given once, but twice, and this is the second time. To give you a little bit of context, the first time that the Ten Commandments were given was when the people had come out of Egypt. They'd been slaves in Egypt. God had brought them out. They'd done, you know, exciting things in Egypt, plagues and parting the Red Sea and various things like that. He'd brought them to Sinai, or in Deuteronomy, it's called Horeb. And there he'd given them the Ten Commandments. That was the first time that the Ten Commandments were given. Then they got themselves into a little bit of trouble, started doing the wrong thing, and God sent them wandering in the desert for 40 years. They all died out. And then there was this second generation, their children, who were poised to enter the Promised Land. And we've been doing Deuteronomy for a while now. We know that this is sort of Moses' sermon that he gives just before they're about to enter the Promised Land. But what we need to remember is that this is the second generation and the second time that the Ten Commandments are given. If you have a look in verse 1, if we can pop it up on the screen, in verse 1, Moses gives the point of his sermon. Always very good to do at the beginning of a sermon. You tell people what you're going to say, and he says it in verse 1. It's so that they would hear the decrees and laws, that they would learn them and do them. That's the point of Moses' sermon here. And what you notice in verse 3 is an emphasis on this second generation. So if you have a look at the end of verse 3 there, he talks about us, and then he doesn't just say us. He says us, all of us, who are alive here today. Big emphasis on the second generation here. There was the first generation who were given the Ten Commandments, but now we have the second. And the question is, what will the second generation do? Will they commit in the same way? Well, let's pick it up at verse 2. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our ancestors, but with us, all of us who are alive today. There's that second generation thing there, isn't there? But imagine if you were in the congregation at that particular time and Moses turned up and said, it wasn't with our ancestors that God made a covenant, but with you. You'd say, hang on a minute, Moses. It totally was with our ancestors that God made this covenant. It was our parents who were at Sinai. I wasn't even born, for goodness sake. You'd be saying, have you kind of misunderstood who you're talking to here, Moses? We're the second generation, we weren't there. Well, I think Moses does know that he's speaking to the second generation here. He's been with them the whole time. But what he's asking them to do is to see themselves as if they had been at Sinai, as if they had been at Horeb. He's asking them to commit themselves to the same thing. There's an immediacy there to how he sees that covenant. And so he asks them, will you take this on board? Are you willing to see yourself as having been there at Sinai? Are you willing to commit yourself to the same God your parents committed themselves to? It's a big call what he's asking them to do. And if they do it, it'll be a courageous decision because they won't then be able to say, oh, this God, that's just my parents' God. I can distance myself. They'll actually have to take some responsibility for their faith and for living it out. And actually, Moses intensifies this picture even more to this second generation. Have a look in verse 4, where he talks about how God spoke face to face with you out of the fire on the mountain. Remember, none of them were there. This is an incredible statement to make, that God spoke face to face with you, because Moses speaks as if they were there. And the incredible thing is that as we go on, we actually discover that the first generation weren't there either. That's what Moses' aside is about in verse 5 there, where he says God spoke face-to-face with you, and then he says, oh, no, they didn't really speak face-to-face with you. Like, I was there relaying the story, and then it got to you. And what we see is several degrees of separation there. So you've got the second generation here, being asked to imagine that they're the first generation who are being represented by Moses, who is standing face to face with God. So there's 3 or 4 degrees of separation there. And yet, Moses says, God spoke face to face with you on the mountain. He is absolutely unapologetic that when God spoke to that first generation, he was speaking to them as well. I think it's easy for us when we read the Bible and when we read parts of the Old Testament to feel like it's kind of removed from us, like it's a little bit too distant. We can say, I wasn't there. I didn't see the wonders that God did when he led the people out of Egypt. I wasn't there to see the fire on Sinai or to hear Moses give these commands. But what we need to remember is that neither did these people to whom Moses is speaking now. They weren't there in Egypt. They didn't see God do all those things, and they weren't there at Sinai. And yet Moses speaks to them as if they were, and he asks them to commit to this God. Because what God says to the first generation, he says to the second generation. And the news for us is that he says it to the third and the fourth and the 50th and the 1,000th. We're invited to participate in this same story because we are also the people of God. God's word stands and he speaks to us. So we're going to have a look at these Ten Commandments. Having heard this invitation, we're going to have a look at these Ten Commandments. Now, I'm going to warn you, I'm going to spend most of the time on the first four, and then we're just going to skip over the last six. So don't panic when we're up to number four and you're thinking, gosh, she's been going for a while, because the last six are going to be quite quick. So they start in, so verse six. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. It's the beginning of the Ten Commandments, but it doesn't sound like a command, does it? It's a statement. It's a statement of who God is. And so before any command is given, God speaks about himself. This happens quite often in the Bible, actually, that before God says any command, he first reveals who he is. He speaks to people about himself. And I think this helps us to see relationship in the way that God relates to us. He doesn't come as a disembodied set of commands or a finger pointing from heaven. There's relationship there. These commands are not just rules. They come in the context of relationship. So I think it's important to note what God says about himself there in verse 6. Firstly, note that he says he's the Lord God. This is the name that he's given himself, that he's revealed to his people. It's an incredible thing to reveal your name to someone, particularly when you're the God of the universe. It's a revealing of part of who you are. There's a sense of making yourself vulnerable there. And so God says, we've known each other. You know my name. This is my name. I want to be part of you. And secondly, he says, not just I am the Lord God, but I am the Lord your God. There's an ownership there. These guys know each other. They've been in relationship for a while. This is not some random God who turned up one day and said, right, I have these commands, you've all got to do them. This is a God that they know. This is a God they've committed to in the past. There's an ownership there. And thirdly, we've got the Lord God, we've got the Lord your God, and then we've got the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That is, this is a God who has acted in history for their benefit in the past. This is a God who took them from being slaves to being free, who has done incredible things by his mighty hand and his outstretched arm. This is a God who has already acted. And so what I want us to see here is that God gives commands, but he gives the commands after he himself has already acted. God acts, then he gives commands. We must see the grace of God on view here. But before anyone does anything, God is already acting for his people. He's already revealing himself to them, allying himself with them, rescuing them out of Egypt. So then we see this relationship. We see that God has acted first. And now he gives three commands about how to relate to him. Have a look at verse 7. That's where the first command comes. And the command is to have no other gods before me. Now, when you think about how what's been commanded there, I think we can sometimes think that the word before means it's like a priority list. Like as long as God's number one, you can then have other gods at 2, 3, and 4. But I think the word before functions slightly differently here. I think it's probably less about priorities and probably more about the idea of being in front of someone. So when you're before someone, you're in front of someone or in their presence. I think that's part of what's going on here. It's have no other gods in my presence, which is not to say that you can do it whenever God's back is turned, because God lives with his people, doesn't he? It's the idea that there is no place in the community of God for any god other than God himself, because God is always there. So I think the picture here of having a god other than God in God's presence would be like smoking under a non-smoking sign or walking your muddy feet through a freshly vacuumed carpet. Everyone would see it and it would be very clear and they would hate it because it would be insulting. Imagine if you're the person who's just vacuumed the carpet and someone comes with their muddy feet. I'm not sure you'd be that happy. It's the same picture here. When we have gods other than God in his presence, in his community, in his people, he sees it. And it's a personal insult to him. So that's where the command comes, have no other gods before me. But if he's going to be the only one, the question is, how do you relate to him? And the second command picks up on this, verse 9. That's the command that talks about not making images or idols. And it's quite extensive in explaining what sort of idols you're not to be making. So not out of wood or stone, not in different images of things that live under the sea and on top of the sea and crawling along the land and various things like that. It's just everything. No images out of anything in the form of anything. And I think the reason is this same idea of respect and respecting God. So if you have a living God, why would you opt for a lifeless stone idol? If you have a speaking God, why would you opt for something that doesn't speak? In our culture, we might say, if you have a speaking and revealing God, why would you opt for an idea or for a philosophy? It's insulting to God, isn't it? Because they are so much less than he is. And in verse 9, we're told that God is jealous about it. Not jealous in that sort of petty, envious kind of way, but rightly jealous. Jealous for something that belongs to him, the honour that is rightly his. When you give the honour that belongs to God to someone else, it's a slap in the face. It's insulting again. It's so disrespectful. And so people who do this are called those who hate God. That's a pretty serious claim, isn't it? It's a pretty serious accusation to be called someone who hates God. But not only are they haters, we have a look in verse 11. They're all so stupid. Because God punishes those who do that, and he punishes them to the third and fourth generation. And they're not just stupid because they're warned about something and they do it anyway. They're stupid because God is so loving. God might punish to the third and fourth generation, but he is loving to the thousandth generation. If you want a good investment, it's a better idea not to make idols and know the love of God to a thousandth generation than what it is to hate God and know his punishment to the third and fourth. And so we hear more about what it means to love God in verse 10 with the third command. This is the command about not misusing God's name. This is a bit of a contested command, you might know. People have different ideas about what this means. Some people think it means not to swear using God's name. Other people think it means about using God's name in an oath and making sure that you keep that. But I think what's on view here is actually much more than swearing or not swearing. I think it's a question of attitude, of whether we honour or dishonour God. See, when God reveals his name, there is a vulnerability there, isn't there? There's a sense of exposure. He's the great God of the universe who doesn't have to reveal anything at all, but he chooses to. He chooses to reveal himself to his people. And so the question is, how will we respond to that great act of grace on God's part? God doesn't reveal his name so we can dishonour it. He reveals his name so we will honour it. Can you see then how these first three commandments call the second generation to make God their God? He can't just be the God of their parents. They have to commit. God is with them. God has revealed himself to them. So the question is, will they worship him alone? Will they reject idols? Will they honour his name? Will we? Will you? Will you also say, this is my God, I've seen him, I've seen what he has done, he will be the only one for me, no other, and I will honour him. Some of us here need to hear this invitation. However long you've been coming to church, you need to hear this invitation. Some of us may have come from Christian families. Some of us may have been baptised. Some of us may live moral lives. But God isn't interested in your label. He's interested in relationship. He's interested in how you relate to him because he relates to you. Some of us come to church or we do Christian things because our spouse is a believer. But God is not just interested in your spouse. He's interested in you. Have you heard who he is? Have you seen what he has done? Will you commit to him? Well, the first three commandments there speak to us of how to relate to God. The fourth commandment tells us about how to relate to God as well, but it starts talking about how to relate to others, which is what the last six commandments talk about as well. So it's kind of a transition commandment between talking about how to relate to God and how to relate to others. It's the Sabbath command, and I want to spend a little bit of time here as we think about it. Now, you'll know that the Sabbath means rest. It's a command about rest. And this is, again, a little bit of a contested kind of command. So some people are worried about what constitutes rest, others about what day you have to rest on. And could you split that day up? Say, could you have a half day here and a half day there? And if so, what day should you have your rest on? Saturday, Sunday? Would it be okay if you did it in the middle of the week? You know, there's all sorts of questions that you could ask about that. Here's what is clear. We should rest. We should have a Sabbath to the Lord. And I think two reasons are given in the passage. Have a look at verse 13. 6 days labour and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord. That sort of six and seven idea, the 6 days and then the seventh, that's a familiar pattern to us in the Bible, isn't it? It's the pattern of creation, that God worked for 6 days and then on the seventh he rested. And note here that in this passage it's applied to foreigners and to slaves, even to oxes and donkeys. This is a general creation principle that applies to everyone. It's about how God has set up the world. That's why we ought to rest one day of the week. But there's another reason to rest, an extra reason, which is special to God's people. Have a look there. They were once slaves in Egypt, and God brought you out by his mighty hand. This part is new to Deuteronomy. In Exodus, when they give the Ten Commandments, they don't actually give this second reason. It's just the creation bit. But this is added in to help us to think about another reason for why we should rest. And I want you to think about what it means to be a slave. That's the reason that's given here, that they were once slaves in Egypt. If you're a slave, you have no rights. You certainly don't have a right to rest or to regular rest. You just do what you're told. When you're told, if your master says you have to work 7 days, then you have to work 7 days. But the people of Israel are not slaves anymore. God has rescued them. Their life of slavery is no longer appropriate, which means their life of no rest is no longer appropriate. It's simply not part of who they are anymore. They're a rescued people, which means that they're also a resting people. And the fact that they rest testifies to the fact that God has rescued them, that he has made them free. I wonder whether you've heard the catchphrase, no rest for the blessed. I heard it a couple of weeks ago for the first time. And it's the idea that there is so much to be done in God's kingdom. There's lots to be done and we need to be about doing it. There's a truth to that. There's a truth to it that we are God's hands and feet in the world. But what I want us to see is that resting is part of being a redeemed person. Resting shows that you have been set free. Now remember, this second generation who Moses is speaking to weren't ever slaves in Egypt. It was their parents who were slaves in Egypt, not them. But Moses speaks to them as people who have been set free. You and I may never have been slaves to a foreign power, but if we're Christians, we're people who've been set free, aren't we? We've been set free from the power of sin and from the grasp of Satan. And so we ought to rest because we're free people. We ought to say, rest because you're blessed. And this actually ought to extend to the whole society that we seek to love. That's why we see the Israelites being told to give their slaves rest as well, because that testifies to who their God is. There are lots of opportunities to serve at church. There are lots of important things to do at work. And I want to encourage you to serve at church and to work hard in your vocation. But working yourself into the ground is simply not appropriate for those who are the rescued people of God. We're given two reasons to rest here. Because we're human, because of the way God set up creation, and also because we've been rescued by God, because we're his free people. I think there's a third reason to rest as well, though, which relates to the first three commands that we have seen. That is that I think that resting guards against idolatry. See, if God can rescue his people from Egypt, if he can rescue us from sin and from Satan, then I'm pretty sure he can keep the world running while you rest. But that's hard to believe, isn't it? Sometimes we think we run the world, or that we're indispensable, or everything will fall apart if I don't do this particular thing and if I don't work this hard. And so resting actually works against us thinking that we're the centre of how things work. Resting works against that idolatry. It helps us to believe that God is actually the one who runs his world. So if you're an employer or a manager, this ought to be something you can take on board as well. Because God is a powerful God, it's actually okay to give your people appropriate time off. They should work for 6 days, but give them the seventh off. And that's actually okay, because God is running the world. Don't be like the Egyptian slave drivers. Don't be like a society which is set up to enslave people, because you're a free person. You serve a God who has set you free, so be better than Egyptian slave drivers. Hear God's words to you today. 6 days you labour, and on the seventh rest. Remember that you are slaves, and God rescued you with a mighty hand. So rest, because of creation, because you're rescued, because you know that God is big enough. So the Sabbath tells us how to relate to God. It also tells us that how we relate to others says something about who we believe God is. And then the next six commands talk about how we relate to others. And these also happen in the sight of God. These also say something about how we relate to God. These six commands are unpacked in the rest of Deuteronomy, so we're just going to look at them very briefly. But what I want you to see is that they're principles for society to function well on just about every level. So you've got the family level with the command about honouring your parents. There's the economic level talking about stealing. There's the social level talking about murder. There's the marital level talking about adultery. A judicial level with the command about giving false testimony. There's a personal level talking about coveting. These are coverall general statements that will be unpacked in the rest of Deuteronomy, but what we need to see is that at every level, God has a claim on us. And it's a claim which points to the dignity of human beings and their relationship with God. So the invitation is there. The invitation to the second generation, these are the commands that the Lord your God gave you. Will you obey them? So how will the new generation respond? Have a look in verse 22. Moses reminds them how their parents responded. And the response that we see is pretty positive at first. But remember, the first generation have just been wandering in the desert for 40 years. So they might have started well, but they didn't finish that well. So if the second generation are to respond, they've not just got to make a commitment, but they've got to stick to it as well. So here he retells how the first generation responded, and he tells it again as if the second generation were there. This is the final point on your outline, responding to God's commands. And what we see in verse 25 there is that the first generation, they were afraid. They say, "Why should we die?" Because they know it is a fearful thing to be in the presence of God. God has spoken to them, the most holy, the most amazing God has spoken to them, and they know that is a big deal. See, they've taken seriously the commands they've just heard, haven't they? They've taken seriously who God has just said he is and the call to respect him. And so what do? Well, they ask for a mediator. They ask for a go-between, someone to be their representative to God and who will represent God to them. They suggest that Moses should be that person. And in verse 28 there, we see that God says, it's actually a pretty good plan. He approves of the plan. He gives it his thumbs up. He says, yep, that's fine. Go ahead, Moses. You can be the mediator. Send them back to their tents and I'll talk to you. But I think what's even more pleasing is not the plan that they come up with, but the attitude, the state of their hearts. Have a look at verse 29. He says, oh, that it would always be like that, that they would always love me. Can you hear God's heart here? Can you hear the love? Can you hear the longing, the desire, the yearning that his people would always be with him? It's so easy to stray from God's ways. And I think God's cry there even implies that things won't always be like this. It's like he's saying, oh, that it would always be like this, because I really know it's not going to be like that. And in the rest of the Old Testament, we see that, don't we? But God's desire is for his people to be in right relationship with him, and we can hear that coming through here. Let me tell you, that is still God's desire for his people to be in right relationship with him. Moses was a good mediator, but God has done something even better to make relationship with God even better. He's given us Jesus as our mediator. In Jesus, we can know God fully. In Jesus, we have no fear of condemnation, no fear that somehow the relationship is going to be disrupted. In Jesus, we know the fullness of relationship with God. And actually, it's a really great offer that God makes. In that final verse that we read there, verse 29, God says that he's given these commands so that things may go well for his people. These are not arbitrary commands. They're commands for harmony. They're commands for the good life. This is how to live in a way that is good. So in closing, let me ask you, have you heard God speak to you today? Have you heard his commands? What is your attitude? Is your heart inclined to respect him and to follow his commands? Let me encourage you to treat God with reverence and fear. Treat him well and treat others well because you know who he is. And let me encourage you to own it for yourself. The census is coming up on Tuesday. Some people are desperately excited about the census and others of us feel like it's just a heck of a lot of paperwork. But we all have to do it. And one of the things that you have to do is to tick on the census which religion you belong to. And I don't think there's a box there for sort of generic Christian. You have to decide on some sort of denomination as I understand it. But when you tick it, if you're going to tick whichever denomination, if you're going to tick a Christian denomination, let me encourage you to use it as an opportunity to commit yourself again to this God. Don't tick it because you come from a Christian family or because you think Australia is some sort of Christian society. Don't tick it because you have good morals or you feel like it's the accepted thing to do. Tick it because this is your God and you're going to commit to him. You know who he is and you want to say he's yours. Hear these words from Deuteronomy, not as words spoken long ago to people long ago, but as words spoken to you, to each of you who are here, alive today. Hear these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Oh, that your hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all of my commands always, so that it might go well with you forever. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, who brought us out of enslavement and out of slavery, we pray that you would incline our hearts to fear you, to keep your commands always. Lord God, you are a great God and you have acted in history for our benefit. And so we pray, teach us to live for you. Teach us to honour you. Teach us to act in a way that shows others that we honour you as well. Help us to do this because we know that you have created the world a certain way. And help us to do it because you've rescued us and we want to worship you above all others. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.